Well, it's a privilege once again to be with you to teach this most important of subjects, the miracle of America. You have to watch out when you use the word miracle today because it is the name of salad dressing. It is the thing that everyone says when they meet the girl at the bar, oh, you're a miracle. You're just a miracle. This is a miracle. Oh, I love this food. It is a miracle. Miracles mean nothing. In our present parlance of deconstructionist linguistics, it seems that the holy has become mundane. But to say that America is a miracle is such an understatement that it would take a week, as it has, just to unveil the 5,000 years of human history that it took to bring about the most blessed, the most biblically founded, the most obviously miraculous nation that the world has ever seen. All of our presidents have mentioned this in their inaugural addresses as they have mentioned Almighty God. Most of them have talked about the miracle of our country. Ronald Reagan, perhaps the strongest in the 20th century, to stand up right here on the Yorktown battlefield in 1981. I was there when I did my movie, The American Covenant. We were filming. And as we were filming, Ronald Reagan was on the Yorktown battlefield on October 17th of 1981, exactly 200 years after the battle, saying that America is still a city on a hill for all nations to see what God can do with the people. There are so many instances of that providence, but we are going to talk about a few of them and tie together, I believe, the philosophy of providence that will lead us into reviving a Christian community and its optimism to rebuild this country to the glory of God. Because I believe the fact that we have forgotten this miracle is a central reason we've lost our optimism. Go back with me, if you will, to 1746. The battle actually began in 1745. The French, who hated America and especially America's Protestant Christianity, one of the strongest armies and navies in the world, took half of their fleet. After we had taken Louisburg up in Nova Scotia in 1745 from the French, they came out of France with 70 ships of the line in the summer of 1776 to destroy Christianity and English rule over these colonies all the way from Nova Scotia to Georgia. 8,000 soldiers, 2,000 slaves, 2,000 sailors, 70 ships of the line. We thought we would be okay because the colonists had the English Navy to protect them, but the French fleet had snuck out of harbor and beat the English at their game, and they were lost in the middle of the Atlantic, and the English could not find them. But they ran into some serious problems. For as they came across the ocean, their ships were scattered. Some ended up in the Indies, picked up strange tropical diseases, and 1,300 men died of the plague. As they came north to Nova Scotia, trying to find their harbor, they were scattered, but they had put 40 ships together. And there were 40 more ships waiting in Halifax that were there to meet them to make the Navy and Army complete as they were going to go down and attack the Chesapeake. But they passed each other in a fog on the coast of New England, and the ships from the north in Halifax left the ships that were coming from France and just gave up that they weren't coming. Duke d'Anville, who was sent by the King of France, was so depressed when only two of his ships came into Halifax Harbor, his and another, that in a few days he pulled out poison pills and killed himself. A few days later, about 40 more ships came in. The moral of the story is wait till your ship comes in before you commit suicide. But sure enough, he didn't wait. He committed suicide. The second in command took over. They were so angry that they forced the second in command to commit Harry Carey in the war room. And so the third in command took over and said, this is no way to fight a war, killing our leaders. let's get off the ships and we'll recruit French and Indians and we'll fill our ships and we will attack the Americans. They have no army. They have no navy. There's no reason we cannot win. And so they went. They got off the boats in Halifax and began to recruit, and over 2,000 more died of a strange plague before they could get back on the ship. Now, you think they would have learned their lesson by now, but they didn't. In fact, they didn't read the paper. If they only would have caught the New England papers, it was all over the place, they wouldn't have set sail on October 13th of 1746 out of Halifax Harbor for Chesapeake. For you see, on October 6th, the New England colonies had set a day of fasting and prayer for October 16th for the destruction of the fleet. They had no army, no navy. The women were in sackcloth and ashes. The men were down to the seaports, including this one, sandbagging and preparing for the imminent defeat, for they knew they could not stand against a huge army. But on that afternoon of the day of fasting and prayer, the largest sea gale of the 18th century swept across the eastern seaboard. Praise God. And it swept the entire Navy into the water except for two ships that went back to tell the story that New England had stood still and seen the salvation of the Lord. That is a story you will not see in history textbooks today. It's not a story that they want to tell. And yet, when I was meeting in Hawaii at a homeschool convention in 1995, I met with the colonel in charge of historical teaching there, who was an historian for the Navy and had been for 25 years. He said, until the 1970s, at every war college, they began their training with teaching that God had determined through weather most of the great naval battles of American history. God's providence, His overall control of men and nations and miracles, His divine intervention in specific miraculous events was understood by our founding fathers. In fact, this event was celebrated every year in the colonies for over 50 years. Reverend French, George Whitefield, some of the greatest preachers of the time were those who documented. Reverend French's documentation goes on for 50 pages documenting every event, who died, when it happened, so that those generations to come would remember what took place. Reverend French describes the final events. He says, on this great emergency, in the day of darkness and doubtful expectation, the 16th of October was observed as a day of fasting and prayer throughout the province. And wonderful to relate, that very night God sent upon them a more dreadful storm than either of the former and completed their destruction. Some overset, some foundered, and a remnant only of this miserable fleet returned to New England carrying the news. Thus New England stood still and saw the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14. This kind of providence was taught by our founding fathers and had been taught through American history for over 300 years. Every providential invention, from the sea compass to movable type, which allowed us to have the Word of God in the English language, to the invention of gunpowder, which enabled us to defeat the Islamic hordes that were coming through Hungary into Germany for the destruction of Christendom. By the way, isn't it interesting that it is inventions that kept us from losing World War II? Had not the German scientists who were in charge of the bomb defected to America at the beginning of the war, the Germans would have had the hydrogen bomb by 1943, and we would be dead or speaking this language. God controls the invention. And He controls who unleashes it, and He controls at the very moment it is to be unleashed. He controls the invention of the steamboat. At the very 5,000 years, no steamboat.
For 5,000 years, the standard of living is you die at the age of 30. For 5,000 years, you never travel more than 20 miles from the place you were born. For 5,000 years, you have no teeth by the time you're 40. For 5,000 years, you just died in childbirth if you were a woman, one-third opportunity. And suddenly, with the birth of biblical Christianity, and with the Word of God being exploded in the hands of the individual in the 16th and 17th century, at that very moment, those men and women with 5,000 years of providential miracles behind them came to the shores of one 800-mile stretch of land and created the miracle of civilization. And yet today, if you were to mention that within the field of history, the educational establishment would laugh. Most young people in America, although they may or may not believe in miracles, they do so only in an existential way. We have been so taught through deconstruction philosophy coming out of France in the 1950s, the conception that basically all ideas are simply in our own head, there is no truth except that which we create. And you only maintain a truth by becoming the power monger who crams it down the throats of others. That conception has left most Americans with no view of the purpose or meaning of history, of understanding of how providence can give you confidence, of how God can walk with you and you can ride the wave of history. Because for them, there is only an individual wave, and that wave is random. And the shark could bite you at any minute. In other words, we're only cockroaches on the highway of life waiting to be run over by an 18-wheeler. What an encouraging way to live. Brings us back to Nietzsche, doesn't it? God is dead, so man is dead, and man should be destroyed. You know, or to be more, you know, was it Bertrand Russell that said, we must gain our happiness in pulling it out of the dung heap of despair. I don't know about you, but I don't want to pull my happiness out of the dung heap of despair. I want to be able to move in with confidence into the future that I'm not walking alone, but I'm walking with the mighty God of the universe behind me and before me and in front of me and beneath me and above me, as Patrick said when he marched into Ireland. It is that faith in a miraculous God as well as a God of truth that made America unique, made the Reformation unique, and will once again, as it is exploded upon this people and this nation, bring revival and reformation that will transform our culture. But we must remember that the new generation growing up in America is biblically illiterate and has no conception of our Judeo-Christian history. Our media age has not been taught to think classically, reasoning from cause to effect, from God through miracles to accomplishing his task. They don't believe that the root determines the fruit, for they have been taught that there is no root or truth concerning anything. They are told to follow their own feelings and make their own rules based upon what is best for their tribe or race or gender or transgender. A fervently anti-Christian educational and media elite has ingrained in America's children that all attempts to universalize laws or to bring miracles into the equation of life are simply the attempts of a power structure of the established order to try to enslave the less fortunate. See the use of words? Of course, the opposite is true. Our nation, the freest in history, was founded upon inalienable rights granted by our Creator with dependence upon divine providence and miracles. Without these protective God-given rights and without His specific shield over our very lives, we would have been blown up by Soviet missiles in 1960 when that poor Russian submarine captain was trapped by our blockade, was out of touch with his men, put his hand on the red button and said in a recent movie that I just saw about Ronald Reagan that there was nothing between him and the oblivion of Western civilization but 3 inches on his finger. And he pulled his finger back. God controls the fingers. And America still lives. America wasn't attacked on its shores for 183 years from the time of the War of 1812 until 2001. Interesting, isn't it, that we've turned our back on divine providence and the protective shield of miracles, and now we've moved into the protective shield of government, and government can't put up a Star Wars program in 26 years. Our president last week, remember when we were having the big crisis last week? This week we got a new one. It's World War IV, or World War III, whatever it is. Last week we had the crisis in North Korea, and they were shooting missiles off, and the president was asking a news conference, well, could we have shot them down? And he said, well, perhaps. I don't like perhaps. We had a good chance. We have 11 missiles that we could shoot at this, and we would shoot several at it. We've had a 50% success rate. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live my life with a 50% success rate. It reminds me of 19 when I was 5 years old and I was ducking under desks when we were having those times when we thought the Soviets were going to attack any minute. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And it was a life of fear for those who felt that their life was in their own hands. That's where our people are today. Not to go too deep into it, but just to understand, we have to understand this is why in our churches, this is why when we go back and take the truths of what we're teaching this week at this conference, we are going to find that we have resistance among our own Christian people because the language has been redefined. Here are some of the examples of semantic infiltration. That's what they call it. Semantic infiltration has changed the English language so that we can't communicate even the gospel very well because they don't understand what we mean. Fetus is used instead of unborn child or baby to soften the treachery of abortion. Happy holidays is used instead of Merry Christmas to de-Christianize Christmas. Hate crimes is used to label all actions that would oppose immorality as bigotry worthy of prison. Homophobe is the negative label that stereotypes anyone who believes in that homosexual behavior is wrong, and they must have a psychological disorder. Inclusive is the code word for acceptance of any behavior or culture without repentance. Pluralistic society is the term intended to bring down our Christian culture to create the false vision of a secular melting pot. Pro-choice shifts the focus of abortion to the couple's to the couple's rights rather than the baby's death. Anti-life. That's what we're facing. How do we face it? We face it with the truth. We face it with the Holy Spirit and divine miracles. And we turn and walk according to His law with the wave of history. What is the wave of history? The wave of history is God's revealed law and His natural law being manifest in time, and we walk within it and walk with it. When you walk with it, there is blessing to 1,000 generations. When you walk against it, it's like standing on Newport Beach during the big waves of April and trying to dive into a 14-footer that's straight up and straight down. I did it. I was a lifeguard. And I almost died like a walrus floating into the rocks. You don't go against God. But when you walk with Him and you walk with His providence, His miracles walk with you. Now let's go into a study of what we mean by providence, what our founding fathers meant, and how it encouraged them and how it could encourage us again today. I believe today where we are at is in the depressed mode because many of us have been humanized ourselves, almost like the psalmist was in Psalm 73:1-3, where it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure at heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Have you ever been a little bit tending to be envious of those who are prosperous in their wickedness? I think we've all been tempted to do that. And especially in this age where miracles and providence seem to be somewhere out there. But surely, that was the view even of our founding fathers in 1720. If you were to go back to a period similar to ours in America, all you'd have to do is go back to a period after the Pilgrims and Puritans, 2 or 3 generations, and you'll find that most people did not go to church. If kids got baptized, their grandparents did it. The parents didn't do it. They were out fighting Indians, getting land, sitting in hot tubs, having a good time. There were more bars and brothels in New England than there were churches in the 1720s. America was lost. There was a Great Depression that swept into England in 1720 with the collapse of the English trading company. And from that, there was depression and starvation all over the English Empire. And it struck especially hard in New England. And people were wandering poor and miserable as they never had in the first 100 years of our country. For 25 or 30 years, we were like that. In the midst of this despair, a man, George Whitefield, came and began to preach the shores of the South, from Georgia north all the way to New England, and many different trips to America. Would preach with such power that up to 20, and some say 50,000 at a time, could hear him. Would preach 7 sermons a day, 40 sermons a week, and would do his preparation riding on horseback. This amazing man came to America and was on one of his journeys when that event of 1746 took place. And what he did is what most of the Patriot pulpit was doing every Sunday morning. When the average American in early America, in colonial America, was beginning during the Great Awakening of that period from 1735 to the Revolution, would hear 7,000 sermons in his lifetime. 4,000 hours of sermons. 7,000 sermons, and one of them would have been George Whitefield's. Here's George Whitefield speaking to a congregation 2 weeks after the French fleet had been destroyed. Whitefield said, "The wonderful and surprising manner of God's bringing about a reformation in the reign of King Henry the VIII, his carrying it on in the blessed reign of King Edward the VI." I want you to see that he so takes for granted a knowledge of history and providence here that he just summarizes in one little phrase a whole miraculous event of how God raised a king up or tore one down. And he takes for granted that his audience knows all of the gruesome, gory details of God squishing his enemies and promoting his righteous. He goes on to say, his delivering us out of the bloody hands of Queen Mary and destroying the Spanish invincible armada. Do we understand the miracle of that? How do a group of sloops with 35, 40 guns defeat 150 ships with 200 guns? How do you defeat an armada that is 6 miles wide, that takes up practically the entire English Channel with 50,000 troops, and Elizabeth thinking that the king of Spain is in love with her, allows her army to starve to death on the shores of Dover, 4,000 strong, whoopee-doo. And so the English have no army, and they have a navy of a bunch of privateers with silk scarves riding out on their corvettes to defeat the most powerful armada ever put together in the history of mankind. But a series of providential events happen, don't they? The wind dies. The armada can't move. Those little ships begin to dart in and out. They take out a bunch of them. They end up going back over to France, back over to the far shore to get the troops and get organized. By this time, their original leader is no longer with them, so they've got a guy that's never been an admiral and doesn't know much about the sea. And so he's scared. In the midst of this, he's sitting there at anchor, and the British are... They're out of cannon. They have no more cannons. What do you do when you have no more, what do you call those things, those round things? Cannonballs, yes. When you don't have any cannonballs, what do? And you're in a naval battle of history and you have no more cannonballs. Well, you take whatever gunpowder you have and you put it on a fire ship, and you take the fire ship and you run it into the middle of their ships in the middle of the night, and you blow it up, and you hope that they'll panic, cut their sails, and just kind of disseminate out where you can pick them off one by one. Sure enough, that's exactly what he did. The guy panicked. He cut his anchors and just rushed out to sea. And the north wind began to blow and blew them all the way around Scotland and Ireland. And that's why the Irish have brown eyes. That's another story. But, I mean, the miracle of that, if we would have lost, as we understand it, those that they had names and they had addresses. They knew who they were going after, the leaders of the Reformation. They would have gone after the separatists, the pilgrims, the early separatists. They would have gone after all the reformers, anybody who carried a Bible. We would have lost the flower of the Reformation. There would have been no America had the Spanish got those 50,000 troops, just like Adolf Hitler. If Adolf Hitler had simply not had a general in charge of the defense of France who had a wife who had a birthday that was on June 6th of 1944. And his name was General Rommel, and he got on an airplane that morning knowing there was a storm and knowing that there could be no attack that day. He flew to his wife's birthday party in Berlin, leaving his panzer tanks 10 miles behind the lines. Fatal mistake! That day at noon, he gets a call when he lands. They didn't have cell phones. He lands and he says, they've attacked. He says, oh no, it's too late. We've lost the war. No. God had predestined the birthday of your wife before the foundation of the world. Rommel, you were on the losing side from the very beginning. The point is that God plans the affairs of men. God plans the continents. God plans the birthdays. He plans all the weather that ever takes place. It's not Mother Nature. It's not butter. That's an old commercial. Nobody understands me. It's God that controls, isn't it? Anyway, do you see, I get sidetracked here because I get so excited that I want to explain what George Whitefield took for granted that his audience would know in one phrase. He wouldn't have to say more about the Spanish Armada. They would all go, glory to God. They put it on the coins in England. God's wind blew and the Armada was scattered. And the people of England became the people of the book and came to America and founded the greatest nation the world's ever known. Let me go on just a little further. He says, under her immediate Protestant successor, Queen Elizabeth, his discovery of the popish plot under King James, the glorious, which was the James II who was trying to put Roman Catholicism back in and kill all the Protestants back in the 1660s, the glorious revolution of King William, and to come nearer to our own times, his driving away 4,500 Spaniards from a weak frontier colony when they had, in a manner, actually taken possession of it. His giving us Louisburg, one of the strongest fortresses of our enemies, contrary to all human probability. But the other day, into our hands, and now he's talking about what happened the other day. Just the other day this happened. He says, thee, I say, with the victory which you have lately been commemorating, are such national mercies, not to mention any more, as will render us utterly inexcusable if they do not produce a national reformation and incite us all with one heart to observe God's statutes and keep His laws. What else can motivate us, inspire us to live godly lives, but that the God of heaven sees all, controls all, judges all, has mercy on whom He will have mercy. It should drive us to that reformation that is longing to happen in America again today. Notice that Whitefield was openly political, deeply historic and literate, and he was an interpreter of current events for all of the people. Where are the pastors today interpreting the current events of our time in light of history, providence, and Scripture? That's what we need. And that's what's going to come out of this conference. As many pastors that were here, churches represented by the hundreds, we go back into our homes and these truths go into the libraries of churches and pastors' libraries, and they begin to learn the providence of God and preach it from the pulpit. Transformation can once again take place. The doctrine of providence was understood. What is the doctrine of providence? If you look at Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I hope that you've all thrown away your New Age, New World, New Destroy Your Mind dictionaries, and you've all bought your 1828 Noah Webster, where you can get the real definition of the English language before postmodernism. And in there, he defines providence. He says, the care and superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. Some persons admit to a general providence, but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. Is that interesting? Oh, yes, God controls all things. That's the last time you ever heard that guy say it. And then for the rest of his life, he's giving you little itsy-bitsy sermons on how to be a better jogger for Jesus, you know? But the talk of the providence of Almighty God and His events doesn't seem to dominate the landscape. The point is, it won't unless you believe that God controls every event and every hair on your head, not just generalities. That's deistic. That's God creates the universe and then lets you run for it. What a way to live. A belief in divine providence, he says, is a source of great consolation to good men. By divine providence is understood God himself. Have you ever wondered why historians are so angry at God? Why so much of what is written and seen in television docudramas and movies is so much against God's providence and especially against America's miracle? Why will they not admit that America is the miracle of history, is the most amazing nation that the world has ever seen? They will not admit it because it gives glory to God. God Almighty has brought this about, and it is so obvious for the observer, that if you were to admit even one inkling of providence in the founding of this country, you would be convicted of your sin and have to be driven to your knees. And so you see, it's of good, oh, what consolation to know that the providence of God is on your side and you're riding the wave of history. And even though you may go through trials, that God is going to work miracles when needed to accomplish all that he has for your life. Not one cubit of your life can be taken away. He has it all planned, and you're moving toward that strategy with him behind you. Isn't it the great hymn? If we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. The great Martin Luther had it right. Without his God, he never could have gone through what he did. But there is no fear for those that believe in God's providence as defined scripturally. His control of all things. And what a consolation that is. And was to our founding fathers all the way through the founding era. You wonder why. As America grew, first we had the Pilgrims, the Puritans, the development of biblical constitutional government, growing a Christian commonwealth. Then we have a falling away in the 1700 to 1720, 30. And during that period now, there's a revival and awakening that God brings. By the way, it wasn't just dead orthodoxy. It's not just reviving the truth. It is the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of miraculous power of God intervening in the affairs of men through all things, including healing, miracles, in every way, personal and public. That ties us together, doesn't it? What's needed for revival and awakening in any generation is not for there to be some emotional revival in the Spirit alone, or for there to be just a come back to the truth, you must be orthodox. But the truth must come together in the love of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and a belief in miracles, and you've got a true reformation. That's what happened in the Great Awakening. The two came together, and these new lights were transformed in their hearts and in their minds. And by divine providence, they had confidence to go against the most powerful force and army in the world. How can we forget Patrick Henry, raised as a Christian with a godly mother and a godly father, a godly mother who took him for 13 years to hear Samuel Davies, one of these illegal Presbyterian preachers around here, who, and he would go for miles in a coach, go listen to him preach, and he was considered the finest preacher in the South, the most eloquent, and understood not only the doctrines of the faith, but had a true revival of heart that was reminiscent of George Whitefield of the generation before. And as the revival swept throughout the South, right over in this area, what we see is that he was transformed as his mother had him outline those sermons coming back, and he had the eloquence and he had the content together. He had the spirit and he had the truth. So by the time he's been through his 20s and some trials and some bankruptcies and he couldn't find what he wanted to do, he trains to be a lawyer, and then he sees what's going on with the beating to death of a Baptist pastor, and he catches the vision to go into the legislature, and within a few days or weeks he's standing for truth and righteousness. And at the very moment of the nation's need, he is able to stand up. And what is his sermon about? What is his speech about? His extemporaneous speech, considered perhaps the finest political speech ever given in the history of mankind. 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty. And in such a nation as this that we have been given, are invincible against any force that can be brought against us. And besides, sir, there is a just God who rules in the affairs of man. And he shall raise up friends on our behalf. You see, it's the holy cause of liberty. He understood that it's been a 5,000-year march of liberty that has brought us to this point, gentlemen. And it is the holy God who has brought, He is the author of liberty. It is Jesus Christ who won the victory, as Pastor was saying this morning, as Mary understood at 13, as the disciples understood as they went out victoriously and gave their lives, as those that transformed the nations of Europe understood. You can go out in confidence because God's providence, His holy cause of liberty, is on your side. In light of that, we know that a just God rules in the affairs of men, and He will come to our aid. What shall we fear? Do you see His perspective? A perspective so lacking in our day as we cower worried about, well, I don't know, the price of gas might go up. If we go to war, I may not be able to travel down to Disney World this summer. I mean, myopic concerns when nations and the world is at stake. But if we see from God's perspective, He's only begun to fight.
That's why He can say, I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death.
It gives you confidence to stand in the providence of Almighty God. George Washington, how could you see a man? Has there ever been a man in America who was taught God's providence, understood God's providence, wrote God's providence, carried his diaries with him, his religious exercises, his verses with him as he traveled, who prayed in the morning and prayed in the evening and went to bed at 9 o'clock doing it, who woke up in that day knowing that only by the providence of God, understanding his whole life as being on the stage of history, and our role is to play our role well. This man who went through the American Revolution in almost constant defeat, losing 7 battles in a row, saw God's providence begin to unfold in battle after battle after battle, to the place that he gets to Yorktown, 10 miles from here. And miraculously, how do you get there? You don't get there because you have the biggest army. You don't get there because you're so smart. He wasn't so smart. He sat up there for 2 years kind of twiddling his thumbs in New York trying to figure out what to do. He really wanted to have a mano battle up in New York with General Clinton, but it never happened. It wasn't God's plan. But God had a way of preparing. The Southern army was being defeated. It's usually the case of the church. It's been running for its life. In the midst of running, it goes across us 3 rivers from South Carolina to North Carolina to Virginia. And in 13 days, those rivers flood at the very moment that Cornwallis and his huge army is coming after them. And Cornwallis gets discouraged. He gets depressed. He writes to General Clinton, but divine providence, if it wasn't for that, we would have captured their army. But 3 rivers flooded as we chased them. He gets up to Yorktown and he sets up shop, and General Clinton is going to send his Navy down. It's no problem. Pick us up. We'll go to New York. We'll have 30,000 troops and we can defeat these turkeys. Sure enough, General Clinton dingles around, finally decides to send the fleet, ends up coming 2 days late. For the French fleet finally arrives under De Grasse and it parks itself inside the Chesapeake. I mean, it's at anchor. If you have a navy, you don't put your ships at anchor when there's another navy coming to fight you. You go out and get ready for battle. No, they were at anchor. But the British, in their pride of having the best of all navies, they could never be defeated by the lousy French. They just sat out at sea and called the French navy, go ahead. Get your arms ready. Make sure you get ready for the fight. Come out and we'll have a fair fight. I didn't mean that how it sounded. So the point is that they waited in their pride, and sure enough, there was a fight right off the shores here. And the fight lasted, you know, for all day, and both navies were injured, and the admiral for the British just decided to go back and get refitted. He said, I'm not coming in there. I'm all beaten up here. And so he went back to New York, leaving Cornwallis stuck. Cornwallis is now in a real pickle. Now he's being bombarded. And you know the story. I mean, it's like there's no hope for his army. Finally, he decides to go out the back way. And Washington had left the back way open. It looked like it was going to be easy. Get on little rowboats and go 500 yards across the river, and you're going to get out of Yorktown. So the night before he surrenders, exactly, he gets on the boats and he goes across. But he's got to write to General Clinton. I always like that, writing to General Clinton in New York. I don't know where Clinton lived in those days. But anyway, no, but the point is that as he wrote this letter, he said, but by divine providence, we would have escaped. But that night, hurricane-like or tornado-like winds came up, and our boats were run in circles throughout the night. And finally, we had to land on this shore and put up the flag of surrender. And they sang the song, "They've Turned the World Upside Down," as the British laid their arms down and America was founded. What was George Washington's response to all of this? All of this providence? He said in August 28th of 1778, in a letter that he wrote to General Thomas Nelson, and he wrote several letters like this, "The hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all this, the course of the war, that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith, and more wicked that has not gratitude to acknowledge his obligations. But it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases." Oh, that Washington would have had another 20 years to be a preacher. He would have been a great one. The whole nation would have turned out. He was so loved. You know, when he died, there was 3 years of mourning, and every house was draped in black for 3 years. That's how much this man was loved. What is my point? My point is, as you look at American history, there have been times when we have believed in divine miracles and providence. And especially when we came, the Pilgrim Fathers landed here with dependence upon that providence. They put everything in his hands. It's the only reason they were able to survive. And they said that from this, when they finished up after 35 years, from this one small candle shell, we shall light an entire nation. They still had the vision. They hadn't lost it, not because they knew they could do it, but because God, in his providence, was going to bless them over time and was going to bless their seed as they went into the future and was going to preach the gospel to the nations. And that's exactly what happened. Certainly there have been times when America has gone down and then it's come up and then it's gone down and then it's come up. But what has been lacking in the last 150 years or so has been a thorough understanding of how the revival of the heart and repentance are tied to a remembrance of God's providence that gives us the hope that will give us the lack of fear needed to become truly courageous. Courage comes when you know that if you do the right thing, as you're doing the right thing, that God himself will be on your side. And if God is on your side, what do you have to fear? If you die, you die directly in his will. And if you live, your enemy just takes a big one from God. So you're confident. You're confident as you go forward. And that's what is so needed in our day. As we look at our founding fathers and those of the Reformation, they were so optimistic. As Pastor was saying, they had a view of the incarnation of Christ and of his resurrected power as the ruler of heaven and earth. Their reformational view gave them a providential view, a miraculous view of his history being worked out in America. And so they believed that all the nations of the world, beginning in this country, would glorify the Savior and would come to know him. Listen to John Owen, who was the man behind Cromwell. Cromwell's real heart came from the pastor and theologian, John Owen. And John Owen, facing persecution and death under James II in 1680, he said, "Though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly and certainly and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me." How could you say that, sitting in a prison, dying of pneumonia, unless you believed in God's miracle and his providence? John Calvin, the great mental engine of the Reformation, said, "Whatever resistance we see today offered by almost all the world to the progress of the truth, we must not doubt that our Lord will come at last to break through all the undertakings of men and make a passage for his word." A sea compass? A movable type? The providential transformation of some Pilgrim Fathers with a biblical view of government? All of these miracles, one after another. Let us hope boldly, then, more than we can understand, he will still surpass our opinion and our hope. James Renwick, at 26, facing certain death, being one of the 18,000 ministers to be killed in Scotland in 16, 81 said, "There have been great and glorious days for the gospel in this land, but they are small in comparison to what shall be." David Brainerd, who died at the age of 24 as a missionary to the Indians in America, said on 22nd of July, 1744, "I had a strong hope that God would bow the heavens and come down and do some miraculous work among the heathen." Robert Moffat wrote to his parents just before departing on his pioneer missionary effort to South Africa in 1816, where nobody knew Jesus Christ and the land lived in darkness for 1,000 years. "I long to be engaged in the blessed work of saying to the heathen, 'Behold your God. Do not think the future scenes cast me down. No, behold, I go full of hope.'" Charles Spurgeon says, the prince of preachers, "In the 1870s in England, we looked for a day when the dwellers of all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, and shall glorify thy name." Patrick Henry was on his deathbed. And if I can find it, here it is. Patrick Henry spoke to his doctor. He had made everything right. His family was there. He, like Washington, you know, he put his hands over his breast and said, "It is well." I mean, Washington had his whole life ordered, even up to the time of his death, you know. Well, Patrick Henry was kind of like that. And he had everything ordered. He had 5 million acres under contract. His family was well taken care of when he died. He was one of the wealthiest men in America at the moment. He had gone from nothing to great wealth. He had become the most famous man in Virginia, the most loved man in Virginia. And here he was dying at the same time George Washington's dying, in the same year. And he says, "Doctor, I wish you to observe how real and beneficial the religion of Christ is to a man about to die. The religion of Christ has been attacked in vain by all the wits and philosophers and wise ones, aided by every power of man, and its triumphs have been complete." Are you going to say that on your deathbed? That Christ's triumphs have been complete? You can, if you learn the miracles of God and the providence of God and you walk within it. I believe out of this conference is going to come great restoration, great revival, and especially in the young people, it's going to give them hope. A hope for their future, that they can build a family dynasty, that they can see God's miracles for the restoration of this country. Verna Hall, my mentor in the history movement, many years ago told me, when I was a young whippersnapper, you know, I was going to do it all myself and kind of thing. "We're going to change the world. We've got to go out and we've got to warn these Christians. We've got to beat them on the head." And Verna said, "Marshall, Marshall, Marshall." You always know you have a mentor when someone says 3 times your name. "Marshall, Marshall, Marshall." She said, "Don't chase the buffalo herd. God will turn the herd." She was talking about the American people. God will turn the people. And when he does, they're going to run right over you. But are you going to have the character? Are you going to have the faith? Are you going to have the family? Are you going to have the principles? So when they come saying, "Why is it that the Lord is blessing you? Why is it that you seem to have such a peace in the midst of this trial?" That we will have the answers. The church will have the answers. That we will be able to bring them in and then turn them around against the enemy and stand firm against the devil, and he must flee us. Isn't that exciting? That is so thrilling to know that. And I never forget her saying, "Listen, it took 5,000 years for America to be founded. Do you think he's just going to let it go down in a minute?" Not likely. There are still a remnant of Christians in America. We still have 1/3 of our people going to church. There are millions that get up every morning and study the Bible and pray and believe God. We have enough powerful influence that if we would be committed to His truth and committed by His Spirit to His miracles, that we could take over every institution in our country. By simply being entrepreneurial and believing God for His blessing and His miracles, we can buy the institutions or create our own. As we look forward to the future, we can see our enemies defeated by divine providence, just like we did up through World War II. Do you think we won the Battle of Midway? Ask the military men, did we win the Battle of Midway? We lost the Battle of Midway. We were going to be wiped out in the Battle of Midway. We were surprised. We couldn't believe their strength. But we had 20 dive bombers wandering around looking for their fleet. And their fleet is about ready to take off with four aircraft carriers directed at our two little measly aircraft carriers. What was left of our Pacific fleet is about ready to be destroyed into oblivion. They had already seen us. They'd already found us. They were already had the bombs loaded and they were gassed up, ready to destroy America in the Pacific Ocean. And the clouds parted. And 20 dive bombers in 4 minutes destroyed the flower of the Japanese Navy. And their aircraft carriers blew up with all of those planes on the decks. 3 out of 4. Miracle. If we don't know the miracle of Midway, shame on us. Shame on us for not giving glory to our Heavenly Father. That we sit in our homes, eating our great meals in liberty, raising our children to the glory of God, reading our Word, and not realize His power and His providence that has had to go before, defeating enemy after enemy after enemy, to bring us to this day that we could be sitting in this room. Every one of you has been divinely appointed for this hour. Isn't that exciting? Your future is in His hands. You need not fear, for the secret defense shield of America is not Star Wars. The secret defense shield of America is the God of the Bible. Let's turn back to Him. Let's turn back to Him in repentance. I hope that this week, if nothing else it has for me, will cause you to repent. Repent of those many forgetfulnesses which are both omissions and commissions. Where you, if I've done it for many years, have you forgotten in your life to forget to thank God for His many miracles? Oh Lord, forgive us. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for everyone that's here. I pray that You would bring restoration and revival through Your Holy Spirit and through Your Word, through these families and churches represented at this conference. We pray that You would humble us. Humble me, Lord, to understand Your mighty providence. How can we not be reformed as a nation, like George Whitefield said, when we understand Your mighty deeds? Oh Lord, cause us to fear You again. And in fearing You, fear no man. Thank You for Your triumph in Jesus. Thank You that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Thank You that we can go forward as brothers and sisters, knowing that we're under the banner of our Lord. And nothing, nothing can stop what You're going to do. Amen.
Thank you very much.